The story so far, beloved, Jacob has finagled the birthright from Esau and hoodwinked the blessing from Isaac. He now must leave his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, leaving them at Beersheba in the very south of the Promised Land to journey to Haran in Paddan Aram for two main reasons. First, to escape the murderous rage of his brother Esau, and second, to obtain a godly wife. Jacob departs with two words from Isaac ring in his ears. There's Isaac's charge: don't marry a pagan girl from Canaan, and do marry a godly girl of the descendants of Laban. That's the charge. And the word of blessing too: the God Almighty will be with you, bless you, make you fruitful, multiply you, and give all prosperity to you, including this good land. Those are the opening verses of chapter 28. At the end of the first day of his journey, or perhaps the second day, as he walks north, Jacob comes to Bethel, which was then called Luz. Or rather, Jacob comes to an area outside the town. The text teaches us that this was a chance place, so to speak. That is, it was not that Jacob intended to spend the night there. It was merely that that's where he happened to be when it got too dark for him to journey any further. Verse 11 says, Jacob lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night because the sun was set. The truth is that God had sovereignly guided all of his footsteps to that place very deliberately. Jacob's grandfather, Abraham, had built an altar east of Bethel. Maybe that's the very place where Jacob was. 700 or 800 years later, wicked King Jeroboam would place one of his two golden calves in a shrine in Bethel. Abraham at Bethel, Jacob at Bethel. Remember, Jacob's going to come back to Bethel later in the story too. And then the golden calf at Bethel. But not only was this a chance place, but physically speaking, it was an uncomfortable place. From the description of verse 11, Jacob was not in the town of Bethel. There he could have received some form of lodging, or even a cattle shed perhaps. Either Jacob, in the growing darkness, lost the path and ended up missing the town, or he deliberately avoided Bethel. We're not told. But apparently, this area was a place of boulders, or at least stones. And he used one of those stones for a pillow. Now, I don't know if any of you have used a stone for a pillow, even the roughest night you've ever slept, but I would imagine that he put some sort of clothing over the top of it, and that the pillow was of use mainly for elevation of his head. So there is Jacob with this cold night ahead of him. At least he certainly didn't have a thermal sleeping bag. Verse 11 says, he took one of the stones of that place and put them, or rather it, for his pillow, and lay down in that place to sleep. And you will know, beloved, that there are various things in the Bible that people name after Jacob. There's Jacob's blessing. Jacob's blessing of his 12 sons and even the 12 tribes in Genesis 49. There's Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30, which forms a major part in the eschatology of some schools of thought. Wrongly, I might add. There's Jacob's well in John chapter 4. Well, here in our text, we have Jacob's pillow, which consisted of Jacob's stone, which later became Jacob's pillar. We also have here Jacob's dream, which he had while he lay on Jacob's pillow, and which dream included Jacob's ladder, after which came Jacob's vow, which he made after Jacob's dream, in which he saw Jacob's ladder. For now, we're going to look at Genesis 28, verses 10 through 15, under the theme, Jacob's dream at Bethel, looking very simply at what Jacob heard, that's verses 13 through 15, and then what Jacob saw, which is basically verse 12. Of course, we already said what really needs to be said about the introductory words in verses 10 and 11. Jacob's dream at Bethel, what he saw and what he heard, but looking first at what Jacob heard. The first words Jacob heard in his dream were these: I am the Lord God of Abraham thy father, and the God of Isaac. Now in that, God here reveals himself as the God of Abraham. Jacob would have associated this revelation of God with what he knew about his grandfather Abraham, and what Abraham presumably told him in the 15 years on earth the two of them spent together. The God, therefore, who called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, the God of the effectual call of a dead pagan. The God who preserved Abraham in Egypt and in Gerar. The God who gave Abraham victory over Chedorlaomer and his forces. The God who blessed Abraham through Melchizedek, that great type of Christ. The God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, Adma and Zeboam, for their homosexuality, and who saved just Lot in answer to Abraham's prayers. I am the God of Abraham, your grandfather. And I am also the God of Isaac, the God who spared Isaac when he was bound and lying on top of that altar on Mount Moriah. The God who gave Isaac a wife from Haran, where you are going to get a wife. The God who preserved Isaac in and around Gerar from the Philistines. And as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Isaac, Jehovah told Jacob, I am the God of the covenant. The God who initiates and maintains the covenant. You can look at it in Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, and Genesis 22. The God of all the covenant promises, the God of all the covenant blessings, and I am your covenant God, Jacob. Because now you, the third generation, are inheriting this same covenant word. It's come to Abraham. Then it comes to Abraham's son. And now it comes to you, Abraham's grandson. And God says this to us, beloved, even today. I am the Lord God of Abraham, thy father, because Abraham is our father, and the God of Isaac. We know this also because the prophet Hosea refers to this event in chapter 12, verse 4, where we read, "He," that is God, "found him," that is Jacob, "God found Jacob in Bethel." God found Jacob in Bethel because God was seeking out Jacob. We don't read anything here of even Jacob seeking God, though he may well have been, but God found Jacob in Bethel, and there God spake with, and you expect the text to say, "And there God spake with Jacob," but it doesn't say that. It says, "There God spake with us." God spake with us. Us, the true children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the Old Testament, and us, the true children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the New Testament. God here, in this passage, says the prophet rightly, is speaking not just with that one man almost 4,000 years ago on the other side of the Mediterranean, but God is speaking with us. This covenant God of Abraham and Isaac makes covenant promises to Jacob. "Jacob, you are going to inherit the promised land, the land that you are going to leave, the land that you are going to flee, the land that you are leaving in fear. You are going to inherit it." Verse 13 says, "The land whereon thou liest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed." The verb "lie" there is interesting. Whenever one of the patriarchs is journeying through the land, the Bible says, "I will give this land on which you've walked to you, where your footsteps have been planted." In Genesis 13, God says to Abraham, "Look around you, and I will give you the land that you see." And here, in Genesis 28, Jacob is lying down to sleep, and God says to him, "I'll give you the land on which you lie." And the land that God promises is, of course, first of all, Canaan, the Old Testament type, and secondly, the whole world. That's the New Testament reality as taught in Hebrews 11 and Romans 4, verse 13. And I keep emphasizing that, and I will keep emphasizing that, because if you go wrong at that point and see the promise fundamentally as land for the Jews, you're going to end up either in some sort of Judaism or Judaistic or Judaizing, I should say, some sort of Judaizing premillennialism or dispensationalism in which the key thing in the future is that Israel's going to get the land, or else you're going to end up in some sort of Christian Zionist whereby you're going to be plugging for the Jews to take more and more land in that area from the Palestinians. And you're going to lose the hope of heaven in Jesus Christ, with the book of Genesis is inculcating in many places, including here. And since God is speaking this word to us, as Hosea says, we as Jacob's seed are receiving here once again the promise of the new heavens and the new earth. You must believe in that promise. Because when you get older or you're in hospital, then you'll be able to wrestle with all the doubts. Can it really be true? When I die, am I going to be with Christ in a better world? Or maybe the evolutionists are right and we're all just material, just atoms, and this is the end of me absolutely. The promise. "Jacob, you are going to inherit the promised land." Jacob, secondly, you are going to have a numerous seed. Mind you, the man wasn't even married yet. hadn't got a wife, never mind children. And yet God says to him in verse 14, "Thy seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and thou shalt spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south." We know that he's going to have 12 sons. We're going to look at his having 12 sons and all the grief that that caused. Those 12 sons became 12 tribes, which became a nation of millions. Which speaks to us of the Catholic or universal church of all the predestinate. Promised land, numerous seed, and thirdly, blessed families. In thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And now we're back to the Catholic Church again. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, with covenant families, covered with the forgiveness of sin and everlasting life because of the one great covenant blessing of having God as our God. And if you have God as your God, you have everlasting life because he's the everlasting God. Your sins are forgiven because God can't dwell with iniquity. And all things must work for your good because God orders, disposes, decrees, rules over all things. And these covenant blessings only come to Jacob and to us in the Messiah, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. And in him God can promise us the new heavens and the new earth. He is the everlasting Father, as Isaiah 9 says, to whom God gives many children, many spiritual children. He is the head of the Holy Catholic Church, which consists of blessed families. And all of these promises come to us in the blood of the cross. Because the Lord Jesus bore the curse due to all of God's people for their sins. And taking the curse himself only leaves for us the blessings of God. The blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which come on us through faith alone. And this blessing given to Jacob is now the third that he has received. The first one he got from Isaac unwittingly when he pretended to be Esau in Genesis 27. The second one he got from Isaac deliberately when Isaac, now clothed in his right senses, accepts the word of God that the elder will serve the younger, that Jacob is the elect one, and in full consciousness of what he's doing and who Jacob is, confers that blessing. And now here, for the third time, Isaac drops completely out of the picture. God deals with him directly in chapter 29 and blesses him, not only more directly, but the promise is richer and fuller. It's the one promise, but it's presented here more richly and more fully than Jacob had received it earlier. And then God's concluding words to Jacob in this dream, the words found in verse 15, the promise becomes most personal and concerns his most immediate future. Not now about his seed for hundreds of years, but the individual man, Jacob, in connection with the journey he is starting. God promises Jacob his presence. Verse 15, "And behold, I am with thee." And this was more pertinent now to Jacob than at any point in his life so far, because now he is alone. And he knows he's going to be alone for many days. And God says, "I'm with you. Don't be lonely, though you are alone. I'm with you." Now he is without his parents, probably for the first time in an extended way in his life. I am with you. And he needs to hear this word of God, I am with you, because in the light of earlier events, he has good reason, as it were, to be uncertain or dubious regarding God's promise to be with him because of his sin and guilt. He has hoodwinked his father. He has cheated Esau again, as he did regarding the birthright. He has been employing lies and deceit. Ordinarily, God is not with his people when they behave like that. Or to clarify, he is with all of his people all the time, objectively. But when his people walk in sin, he's not with them so that they feel that he's with them, so that they experience and are sure that he's with them. Because God withdraws the comforting awareness of his presence. But God tells them, I'm not going to cast you off. I will be with you objectively, and I will be with you so that you know that I'm with you in your heart. God promises Jacob his presence. I'm going to be with you. God promises to Jacob also his preservation. I am with thee and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. Now Jacob wasn't a coward as such, but he knew this was a long journey and there was a certain apprehension that traveling alone he could be attacked by wild beasts, he could be attacked by bandits, he could be attacked by Esau, who wanted to kill him, or he could be attacked even by an assassin sent by Esau. These were all possibilities. And God here assures him, I will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And then God promises Jacob his guidance. And I will bring thee again into this land. You will return. I'll be with you. I'll preserve you. And I will guide you there and back again. And Jacob needed to hear this word because he was traveling in an unknown way. He was headed to an unknown destination. He'd never been there. He was seeking to marry an unknown woman, because not only did he not know the name of the woman he was going to marry, but he'd never seen her. And he would have to return at some unknown date. And he never expected that he would be in Haran for as long as he ended up there. And then finally in this connection, God promised Jacob his faithfulness. I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. God was faithful, and he would be abidingly faithful to give his presence to Jacob, to preserve Jacob, to guide Jacob, who is our Father. And the scripture teaches of every Christian that God guides us by his counsel until afterwards he receives us to glory. God is with his people, preserves his people, guides his people faithfully. With Jacob, this meant that Jacob actually could not die until he came back to that land. God doesn't make a promise to that effect to every believer with every journey. But we do know that he's faithful, he's with us, he guides us, he watches over us until he receives us to glory. Jacob had to be preserved because he had to have the children. He had to get back into the land because through him the Messiah would come. But in general, there are points that every Christian can take from this. Hebrews 13 sums it up. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, having listened to what Jacob heard, we must now look at what Jacob saw. Verse 12 begins, "And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God ascending and descending on it, and behold, the Lord stood above it." And then God speaks. And at this point, you might be asking, why did we not consider what Jacob saw before our treatment of what Jacob heard? Because in the text, we're told what he saw first, and then we're told what he heard. And it's far more famous what Jacob saw in Genesis 28 than what he heard. The vision, rather than the audition in this dream, the vision is far more striking, and the vision is unique. The words that I've explained, what he heard, are found elsewhere in various combinations. So why look at the words that he heard before the vision that he saw? Well, the answer is that what Jacob heard is easier to explain than what he saw. And in general, it's better to proceed from what's easy in the Bible to what's harder. And then secondly, what Jacob heard explains what he saw. There are two sides of the one coin. You see, God could have, as it were, scrapped the vision. No vision at all. Just these words in the dream. He didn't do it. He could have given the vision in the dream, things that he saw, and then no words and left him to work it out. Instead, he gives words, which are very clear, and then what he saw to reinforce the words, and so the words explain what he saw to make it more memorable for Jacob and for the people of God. Another way of grasping Jacob's dream is to realize that its form is structured by four beholds, which identify the various components. If you will, look at the text. Verse 12, "He dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven." There's the first behold. The first thing he saw is a ladder. "And behold," verse 12 continues, "the angels of God ascending and descending on it." That's the second thing that he saw, the angels. Verse 13, "And behold, the Lord stood above it." That's the third thing that he saw, God. And then God reiterates, develops, unfolds the covenant promise in the remainder of verse 13 and into verse 14. And then verse 15 says, "And behold," the fourth behold, pay attention to this too, that's the idea of behold, God's personal and immediate promise to Jacob at the start of this long and dangerous journey to Haran. So what then does the dreams containing angels add to the covenant promises that Jacob heard? And the answer is that the angels remind us of a major factor or way in which God would keep his promise to Jacob. God promised, "I will be with you." The promise of his presence. Jacob, here's the point in connection with this. Jacob, you know that God is with you because his invisible angels will be with you. And by the way, Jacob is going to see these angels at times. as we will see, not just in this dream, but later in this series. God has promised that he will preserve Jacob. God preserves his people through the angels whom we do not see. God has promised to guide Jacob. God guides and directs us in mysterious and invisible ways through the angels. Now, don't look out for angels with your physical eye. That's a sign of charismaticism and insanity. But believe in them because the scriptures say they are there. And the angels help us to think about God. And we know angels help us to think about God because God, who could have created a world without angels, created angels and tells us about the angels and tells us to think about his presence and his preservation and his guidance of us as being through the angels. And yet always in such a way that it's God who is with us by his Spirit, preserving and guiding us. And you understand God's faithfulness here too. God is faithfully with us and guides and directs and preserves his people through the angels. And so this faithful God who was with Jacob and would keep Jacob and bring Jacob back to Canaan by his angels, in this way, God would ensure that Jacob would have a numerous seed. That Jacob's numerous seed would inherit the land, and that God would bring blessings upon all the families of the earth in the Messiah who was to come. And that the angels would be there in the life of Jacob and through this journey to and from Haran, and indeed in the unfolding of the promise in preserving, directing, and being with God's people. And we're to think of that. The angels have a role, a God-given role. You could say that Genesis 28, verse 12, and its reference to the angels, is merely a visual presentation of Hebrews 1, verse 14. The question is asked there, are they, that is, are the angels, not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation? That's a rhetorical question. Yes is the answer. Yes, that's exactly what the angels are for. Ministering or serving spirits whom God sends forth to serve those who are the heirs of salvation. Hebrews states that. And Hebrews there, of course, is quoting from the Psalms. And God taught that same message in pictorial and dream form to Jacob way back in Genesis 28. Now notice the movements of these angels. If you and I had written this, we would have said, the angels descend from God and ascend to God. That's what we would have written. That might have indicated, though, if that's what the text had said, that only now would the angels start descending from heaven to earth and looking after Jacob, as if the angels hadn't actually been with Jacob all the days of his life before this. Instead, though, the text says that the angels are ascending, or going up, and descending. And if the angels are ascending and descending, it points up the fact that the angels were already on earth when Jacob had this vision. They were already on earth with Jacob even then, and in the several decades before this point. And the angels are with us on earth now, as they always have been, ascending and descending. And even the movement itself is significant. The angels ascend to God in order to give to God a report on us and our families and our church and upon all the people of God. They give reports to God. You see this, for instance, in the book of Zechariah. We looked at that in some of the visions in the opening chapters. The angels ascend to God to give reports. And immediately you think, but God doesn't need a report because God knows everything. Yeah, you're right. But why do you pray to God when God knows everything? The angels give a report. God already knows it. They give a report. You see that in a sense in Job 1 and 2. And then they give the report, and then God gives them fresh orders. So they go up to God, they give a report, God gives them fresh orders, and then they go down, they descend to earth to fulfill the orders, which are invariably, as Hebrews 1 explains, to serve our salvation, including preserving us and guiding us. And after beholding the angels, to echo our text, we need to behold the ladder. And the first thing you need to understand regarding this ladder is who uses it. Many of you will have heard the words of the old Negro spiritual, "We are climbing Jacob's ladder, soldiers of the cross. Every rung goes higher and higher, soldiers of the cross." There aren't a lot of lyrics to this one. You just repeat them many times. We, so goes the song, the singers, human beings, according to that hymn, we are going up the ladder, one rung at a time. I used to sing that as a boy, and I thought, Jacob's ladder, it's all about what I do. And I understood it in my carnality as teaching salvation by works, to use a phrase I only understood years later, that by doing good, I was climbing Jacob's ladder, and every good deed I did took me higher and higher. And that was being a soldier of the cross, and that I was getting nearer God by going higher and higher up Jacob's ladder. But what in the text goes higher and higher up the ladder? It's not us. It's not us. Angels use the ladder, not us. And if you're going to go that it's us climbing the ladder, we'll read the thing a bit more closely, forgetting now that it's even angels. The text talks about ascending and descending. So if you're going to try and smuggle in human beings and angels, it should be every rung goes higher and higher. But then there's other time where every rung goes lower and lower, so you're going up and down to God and up and down to God all the time. You're never actually going anywhere then. Angels. Forget about the hymn. The hymn leads you completely astray. Angels. Then the next question is, and maybe the children can work it out, because children sometimes come up with objections like this before it strikes us as adults. But Daddy, how come angels need a ladder? They don't use a ladder, Daddy. They've got wings. They've got wings. What do you need a ladder for, angels? I can understand, and maybe that's for the Negro spiritual. They use ladders. There's a vision with a ladder. Well, obviously, angels don't use it, so we use it. So it must really be talking about human beings. No, the text says angels. So how is a ladder of use to the angels? And if you were to think of that, you really wouldn't come up with any answer. And for a Jew with the Old Testament only, how do angels with ladders when you get wings? That doesn't make any sense. And within their closed system, it actually can't make sense. It can't make sense at all. And that's why, whereas some in the Christian tradition have made all sorts of blunders, including that hymn I mentioned regarding the ladder, if you read Jewish stuff, you think to yourself, oh dear, that is terrible. What are they? But you realize, within their system, they can't make sense of the ladder. But the good news is, there is no reason for any uncertainty as regards the identity of the ladder at all, because as Christians, we have the New Testament, and the New Testament teaches very clearly what the ladder is. And it's found in John chapter 1. The very first chapter of the Gospel according to John tells us. So the scene involving the Lord Jesus and Nathanael. Jesus says regarding Nathanael in verse 47, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." An Israelite. Jacob's other name was Israel. "An Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile." That phrase about guile is taken from Psalm 32, but also it's a play on Jacob, because you could say a lot about Jacob, but one of the things you can't say about Jacob is that there's a man in whom is no guile. So he's a true Israelite, a real spiritual descendant of Jacob slash Israel, but there's no guile in him, unlike his great forefather, according to the flesh. Nathanael says to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus said, "Before Philip came to call you, I saw you under the fig tree." How did you know I was under the fig tree? You couldn't have seen that. Nathanael concludes, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel." If I'm an Israelite indeed, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus said to him, "Wow, didn't take much to convince you, as it were, because I said to you that I knew you were under the fig tree, presumably praying or meditating. You believe because of that, you're going to see an awful lot greater things than me. Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open," think now of Jacob's dream, "and the angels of God ascending and descending," the same verbs in the same order, "ascending and descending upon," not the ladder, "but the Son of Man." In other words, I'm the ladder. I'm the ladder that Jacob saw in Bethel all the way back in Genesis 28. Angels, not human beings, going up and down the ladder. And the ladder is Christ. But that only takes us so far. The next question you have to ask and answer is, how is Jesus Christ the ladder? Surely angels can fly between heaven and earth without Christ. And you'd answer, well, by their created powers, they could, in that they have wings, they can travel very fast, they're very powerful. But think of what the communication between heaven and earth that the angels do in Jacob's dream. Think about what it's dealing with. See, this passage refers to the angels moving to and from heaven in order to serve God's elect. In order to serve God's elect at God's command for their salvation and not their destruction. And that the angels can only do through Jesus Christ as the ladder. Without Christ, angels, in terms of their creative powers, could go to earth, all right, and fly back again. But without Jesus Christ, they could only ever be agents of God's wrath. Without that ladder, they would be, in effect, like the angel of death in the 10th plague upon Egypt. But through Jesus Christ, the ladder, they can come from God to us and from us to God as agents of God's mercy. Take away the ladder, they can't get up and down. But with the ladder there, they can. And they are the agents of God's salvation. Messengers to guide and direct and preserve the church. God in heaven. That's the third behold. He's above the ladder. He sends angels to and from the elect on earth, and here Jacob, but indeed all the people of God, through Jesus Christ the ladder. The angels bring and are a sign of God's presence with us through Christ. God's preservation of us through Christ by these angels. God's guidance of us through Christ by his angels. And God is faithful to us in Jesus Christ by the angels whom God sends through the Lord Jesus. This brings the realization of the covenant through Jacob. God's going to preserve him. We're told even in Genesis 28, without reading all the chapter, God's going to preserve him and bring him back. That much is certain. What's actually going to happen in the weeks ahead wasn't certain to Jacob or in the years ahead. But that he was going to come back and have a numerous seed and inherit the land and that blessings would come to all the families of the earth, that much he was told. Because one day the one who is here pictured as the ladder will become incarnate. And he will die for all the sins of all his elect church. The thing that this passage leaves us with in the language of Hosea 12, God is speaking with us. His will is for us to think of these promises, guidance, preservation, blessedness, a great seed in Jesus Christ. And we're to think of those promises in connection with the bit Jacob saw in the vision. God, the angels, the ladder, to make it vivid and to help us take it to heart and realize that he's with us when we journey, when we come back, and always. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy grace to us and the riches of the Old Testament. Help us to believe these things, to think about them more often, that we not live in a world that's closed and barren and atheistic and naturalistic without any hope or light. Grant us this, and to our children too, for Jesus' sake. Amen.